Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Let's do a sound check. How does it sound back there? Can everyone hear me, Mike, back there good? Okay, so the battery was just recently charged, so if all of a sudden during the middle I cut out, then just someone, you know, wave and say, and I'll pull this right back in front of me and start talking into that. So thank you for being here. 2 Kings chapter 6 is where we'll be this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Kings 6. And what we have this morning is essentially three different stories in one chapter, chapter 6 of 2 Kings. The first is the floating axe head, where Elisha does a miracle and he causes an iron axe that had fallen into the Jordan River to rise to the surface. The second story is the king of Syria is going to attempt to kill Elisha. So we're going to read about that. And then third and finally, we're going to see a famine in the land of Israel that is so bad that people are resorting to cannibalism. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to learn a lot this morning about God. We're going to learn a lot about man. And we're going to learn about the vast gulf that exists between God and man. And so we've entitled this sermon this morning, The Awful Transcendence of God. Merry Christmas. The Awful Transcendence of God. In the Sunday school hour, we've been reading a book called Christianity and Liberalism, written about 100 years ago by an author by the name of Gresham Machen. And one point the author effectively makes over and over again is the failure of modern liberal theology to understand what he calls the awful transcendence of God. Now, the awful transcendence of God is like a term of art, first of all. It refers to God's distinctness, to his holiness, to his otherness. And otherness refers to the fact that God is someone entirely different from humanity, both in nature and in greatness. And also the word awful, I'm no grammarian, but I understand in that use, the word is an adverb, and it doesn't describe God in a negative way, like in a bad way. What it's saying, it's almost like using the word, we're awfully far from home. It's an adverb, so awful like far. The awful transcendence of God. He is not dependent. We're going to see that this morning, and we see that throughout the reading of 2 Kings. He's not dependent on humanity for anything. And correspondingly, we're dependent on him for everything. Those are the takeaways, the themes from this morning and what we're going to read. We are completely like God. One, our sin nature, our helplessness, our foolishness, on and on and on, in every single way. One hallmark of our time is that we have a very low view of God and a correspondingly high view of man. That's one hallmark of our age right now, the evangelical church. So before we read 2 Kings 6, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his guidance and his blessing on our time together this morning. So God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate your word to our understanding and help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to see this morning what you're wanting to teach us, Lord. We pray that you would make this text clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us." And so there was a prophetic school in Israel at this time, and these sons of the prophets studied under Elisha. The school was growing and growing, and so the students came to him and they said, "We need a new place. It's not big enough to house all of us." Then in verse 2, they said, "Let us go to Jordan, and each of us will get a log there, and we're going to make a place for us to dwell." And Elisha answered, "Go." So in other words, I'm endorsing this plan that you've come up with. So what's contemplated here is a building program. And in verse 2, where they say, "We're going to get a log," that's just an understatement. What they're saying is, "We're going to cut down trees, we're going to build, we're going to build this new place for us to dwell." And the sons of the prophets had Elisha's blessing on this plan. And this is clear from verse 2, where he says, "Go, do that. I'm giving you permission to do that." First application point here, a wise man, as Elisha was, looks after his servants, his followers, and his people. A selfish man looks after himself. That's the first application point here. And we see here a contrast between the way Elisha operated and in the way many of the kings that we've been studying over the last couple of weeks operated. So for instance, several months ago we talked about Solomon using forced labor, 150,000 people, to build his vast domain. He spent twice as much time building his own temple or his own house as he did building the temple of the Lord. The king of Israel at this time in 2 Kings 6 was King Jehoram, and we read that his father, Ahab, who was wicked and evil, he spent great and vast resources to build temples of ivory, which were monuments to himself. He built those ivory palaces that were monuments to his own greatness because he was so enamored with himself. And there were two minor prophets that specifically condemned these building programs. So Amos rebuked Israel's massive building programs. Amos came along about 40 years after Elisha, and he prophesied to the northern kingdom before the Babylonian invasion that we're going to read about in 2 Kings 24. And Hosea also, who was a contemporary of Amos, he condemned these monuments that kings were building to themselves. And this is what Hosea wrote in Hosea 8 verse 14, which is on the screen there. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. That's what the kings were doing at this time. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Elisha did not follow in the steps of these kings. There's no record of him using his position or his authority to accumulate wealth or to build big monuments in his honor. And in fact, last week we saw the very opposite. You will remember that Naaman, a commander of the army in Syria, came to Elisha for healing, and he offered silver and gold in exchange for the healing. And what did Elisha say? He said, no, I'm not going to take your money. So here the sons of the prophets sought and received Elisha's permission to go to the Jordan River to build a new house for the prophets. And then let's look at verse 3 and 4. Then one of them said, be pleased to go with your servants. And Elisha said, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down the trees. A small point here, but Elisha, I want you to see this. He was doing the Lord's work with the Lord's people. He was actively involved with the people he was ministering to. They said, come with us to the Jordan. And he said, I will go with you. And he went with them. He wasn't trying to lead his people from afar. He didn't speak to them from a jumbotron, as it were. He did not have handlers. Elisha didn't have bodyguards or a secretary that acted as his gatekeeper. Modern celebrity pastors have all of this stuff and more. Not Elisha. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that he went with his prophets to begin the building program, to start building those trees. But then in verse 5, we see what happens here. But as one of the prophets was felling a log, so as one of them was chopping down a log to be used in this building, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. So one of the sons of the prophets was busy at work cutting down trees, and his axe and the axe head fell into the water. And what's the problem? Why is he panicked about this? You know, I had to read this story a number of times before I finally, I think, figured out why this was such a problem. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 10 through 13, and I'm going to read this in the Living Bible paraphrase. I don't know if I gave that to Mark or not, but in the Living Bible paraphrase, which, by the way, that's the version my grandmother always used, and she gave me her Bible, or I got her Bible when she died, so it's going to be always my go-to paraphrase verse. It's just a matter of sentiment for me. But the Living Bible paraphrase of Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 through 13 says this, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan, he's going to do what? He's going to bring it to you. And the end of that verse 13 says, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. What's contemplated here in this society? What's contemplated is a society where people honor each other, where people keep their word. When someone borrows something, they return it. When you have a debt, you pay it back. That's what's contemplated in these writings in Deuteronomy and in 2 Kings. If you borrow something and don't return it, it's considered theft. This is the big deal here. Exodus 22:14. If anything is borrowed, anything, it shall be paid back. Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. As an aside, I hope there's some of you who've got something in your garage that your neighbor lent you. You gotta go get it and return it to your neighbor. The sons of the prophets wanted desperately to maintain their integrity. And they knew that their good name was all they had. They knew what Proverbs 22:1 says, which is a good name is rather be chosen, and you all know this verse, than great riches. That's a very important lesson here. And that's what was driving the concern of the prophet who dropped the axe head into the water and it sunk to the bottom. And Elisha knew this was a big deal, so he acted quickly. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, Elisha cut off a stick and threw it in and made the iron float. Verse 7, and he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. So here in caring for these men he's mentoring, Elisha caused a miracle to happen on their behalf. And the iron axe head that sunk to the bottom of the Jordan River miraculously floated to the surface. And it shows us something we've said many times over the last month or two. God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. He can do anything. Let's apply this. Do you have a problem that you think is too big for God to solve? Do you have a problem that you think might be too trivial to even take to God? Certainly, when I read this first, I thought this is a rather trivial account here. Yet God solved this problem. These men had a problem that at first glance seemed trivial, but it wasn't trivial to Elisha or to God. And we see here that God is all-powerful, and once we understand his omnipotence, it helps us put a lot of things in context. And I'll give you one specific example. I remember taking biology class when I was in high school, and I remember my biology teacher explaining all about evolution. Many of you were probably in a similar class and learned similar things, and it caused me to get into a crisis of belief because I looked at the Genesis account, and I looked at what my biology teacher was telling me. And my biology teacher was cool. He was a football coach. He was a friend to all the students. We trusted him. We believed him. So the crisis of belief was, how is the Genesis account true and the biology account that my biology teacher just explained to us about evolution? I just started assuming that either the Genesis account was hyperbole or that it was wrong, or whatever. I just had to trust God. I didn't lose my faith, but I lost a great deal of understanding and faith in that account in Genesis. What was my problem at the time? I had learned and I was taught a very low view of God. I did not understand the awful transcendence of God. I did not realize he was omnipotent, he was all-powerful, that creating, upholding, and sustaining the universe by the word of his power was nothing for the God of the Bible. That's what the New Testament says. Creation was only impossible for the God I envisioned in my mind. I hope you catch that. God is all-powerful. He can make an iron axe head float. He can make a blind man see, as we're about to read. He can multiply the widow's oil, as we read a few weeks ago. He can raise the widow's life, or the widow's son to life. And he can do a miracle of creating life. He can do a miracle of creating the cosmos and everything in it. Because God is omnipotent. That's the first story in 2 Kings chapter 6. Moving on to the second story, please with me, read with me at verse 8 and following. So verse 8, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel. And you know what's so interesting to read about this account of the king of Syria? Last night, I don't know if you read the news this morning, but one of the most significant events of the year happened yesterday in Syria. The Assad regime was toppled, and Bashar al-Assad has been, him and his family have been in power for 50 years, and he's now in exile. And it's a great defeat for Russia and Iran, who were his primary backers. clearly this will be the story of 2024. So it's just so great to read about Syria now. So in verse 8, once the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place will be my camp. So the king of Syria came up with a plan, and the plan was to attack Israel. However, God informed Elisha of this plot. And Elisha told the king of Syria so that the king of, told the king of Israel so that the king of Israel could prepare for this attack. And we see that in verses 9 and 10. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not go past this place. In other words, that's where the ambush is set for your army. And in verse 10, the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, and he saved himself there more than once or twice. So God gave specific intel to Elisha that was communicated to Israel, which thwarted the attack by Syria. And all of this made Syria and the king of Syria very angry. So he first tried to figure out who's telling the king of Israel these military secrets. And it was Elisha. So let's look at verses 11 and 12. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and he said, will you show me who of us is for the king of Israel? So he thought it was one of his own men. But in verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. After the king of Syria found out that Elisha was the spy, as it were, the king became determined to capture Elisha. Let's note that in verses 13 and 15. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may seize him. And he was told, behold, he's in Dothan. So verse 14, he sent there, the king of Syria sent to Dothan, chariots and a great army, and they surrounded the city that Elisha was in at night. So verse 15, the next morning, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and he went out, behold, what did he see? All around him he looked, and there were horses and chariots all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? There's an exclamation point in my translation, indicates panic, it indicates emphasis. The king of Syria sent a great army out to conquer and capture Elisha, and the army surrounded the city where Elisha was. And that caused great fear and panic to fall on Elisha's men. And you can almost hear the panic in Elisha's voice. Alas, master, what shall we do? You can sense the fear that gripped him because they're surrounded by this great army. Now, if you think about it, we can only assume that this man who was gripped with fear at this time already knew who Elisha was. He already knew the miracles that Elisha had done. He already knew that Elisha had raised a child from death to life. He knew that Elisha was Elijah's protege. He knew Elisha had Elijah's mantle. Presumably he knew all this stuff. He knew that Naaman was healed and that Naaman's leprosy was transferred last week to Gehazi, we read about. He knew all that. So what's the problem? What's the disconnect? Why is this man afraid at this time instead of trusting God through his prophet Elisha to solve this problem? Perhaps he's terrified. Perhaps. Because he still has a low view of God. Maybe he too doesn't understand the awful transcendence of God. In short, he's like many of us. We see God work one thing out, and then we sort of quickly forget about it, and we don't trust him for the next problem we're facing. He doesn't understand the awful transcendence of God. But what a surprise this man is in for, and what a surprise the prophets, the sons of the prophets are in for, as God is about to open their eyes and let them see, maybe for the first time, the unseen spiritual reality that's going on all around them. So let's look at verse 16 and 17. He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, what he saw was a mountain that was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Of all the miracles Elisha was part of, I think this might be the most significant miracle that he did. Elisha's servant, and maybe all of the sons of the prophets, had their spiritual eyes opened to unseen spiritual reality. And that same miracle has happened to every single person who names the name of Christ as their Savior. God gave us the gift of faith to be able to see who he is. A couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what to him? They're folly to him. Perhaps you know people like that. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And this is the problem with unbelievers. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. That's why I say this might be the most significant miracle that Elisha did. Jesus came, Acts 26:18, and this was actually a prayer in Acts 26:18, and it's a great prayer, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. What a great prayer to pray for your unbelieving friends, family members, neighbors, and coworkers, to open their eyes, to do that, the gift of the new birth, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. So the eyes of Elisha's men were opened. But then the story takes a little bit of a turn. Then God miraculously shut the eyes of the enemy invaders from the army of Syria. Let's read verse 18. And when they, after he shuts their eyes, he leads them right into Israel, right into the hands of the king of Israel. Verse 18. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So the army of Syria, please strike them with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Verse 19. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. Verse 20. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, open, Lord, their eyes, that these men may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. So all of a sudden, these Syrian soldiers are right into the throes of danger and hazard for themselves. Sensing this opportunity, the king of Israel wanted to slaughter these men, these enemy invaders from Syria, but God had other plans. This is really interesting. Elisha stopped the king from killing the Syrians, and instead, a great feast was prepared for the invading army. So let's look at verses 21 through 23. As soon as the king of Israel saw these men, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? So you can tell the excitement in his voice, in King Jehoram's voice. Verse 22, and he answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those who you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow, and instead set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master? And then in verse 23, so he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went again to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. There are so many things we can learn from this account. First of all, Jehoram's response in wanting to slaughter the Syrian invaders seems to me to be perfectly reasonable. Like, that's probably how we would all respond, if we're honest. We would say, you know, God's put them right in front of us, and they were invading our country for after all. But that's not God's plan. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says this, and I think we all need to keep this in mind. My ways, God says, are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Jehoram did not understand the awful transcendence of God. God is entirely different and distinct from humanity in nature and in greatness. He is holy, as we've said, but we also see here that he is merciful. He's very merciful. Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. God is merciful. And that is what we see here. God's plan was to extend mercy to the Syrians through a great feast, which is what happened. Now, moving on to the last story in 2 Kings 6, we're going to see the siege of Israel that is so bad that it leads to a lack of food for the Israelites and cannibalism. Verse 24. Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, when the text uses the phrase besieged Samaria, what's going on here is Samaria was a fortified city, meaning it had a wall. And the walls were constructed to keep enemy invaders out, but it also limited supply lines in. So there were only a few supply lines. So what invading armies would do is surround the city and create a blockade or an embargo. And what then would happen was food couldn't get in and food couldn't get out of the city. This led to a catastrophic situation and a great famine because food wasn't getting into the people. So look at verse 25. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. So not to get tied down with those items, but it's just illustrating the hyperinflation that now existed because of the siege, because of the embargo, because of the lack of food and dry goods getting in. Skyrocketing inflation of basic necessities is what was going on here, and the people became, as we would all, very desperate. Verse 26, now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help, my lord, O king." Verse 27, he said, "If the Lord will not help you," so the king says to her, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" In verse 28, the king said to her, "What's your trouble?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" 29, "So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But then she hid her son." So it's like she didn't keep up her end of the bargain. Verse 30, "When the king heard these words, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body," which means he's in mourning for the situation, the dire straits that his people are in. "They suffered without food and basic necessities, and their suffering was so bad that the people had to resort to cannibalism." Now, many people look on a story like this, and they have two thoughts. The first one is, why teach this at Christmas? But the second one, many look on a story like this and they think, why would God let people suffer like this? Fair question. Why would God let people suffer like this? And the answer to that question is because of the awful transcendence of God. That's the answer. God gave them fair warning that this would be their lot. And God actually let the people choose this for themselves, which is what they did. I want to point out something from Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God actually told them, "This is going to happen if you do not obey my commands." He told them specifically and explicitly what was going to happen. So let's look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow his commands I give you today, the Lord will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come to you and accompany you if you obey the Lord." Verse 11, I'm skipping through 28 just in the interest of time. "The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity if you obey him. In the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to you and your ancestors." Verse 15, "However, if you do not obey the Lord, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. So jumping forward to verse 53. Because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you, you will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Verse 54, even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his brother or the wife he loves or on his children. Verse 55, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left of the suffering of your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of your cities. Verse 56, the most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own sons and daughters. Verse 57, the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears, in her dire need, she intends to eat them secretly because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you. This was promised if Israel didn't obey. And what have we read? Week after week after week, all the kings of Israel were wicked. They did evil before the Lord. They constantly violated God's laws. So they chose, the people did, they chose what we're reading in today's story in 2 Kings chapter 6. This was contemplated in Deuteronomy 28. It's horrific, it's terrible, it's unimaginable, and it's dreadful. And I almost felt bad reading through this whole account this morning. You know, I thought twice about it. But as the Apostle Paul said, we cannot shrink back from teaching the full counsel of God's word. That's what the Apostle Paul said. We got to read it. And one of the advantages of just preaching through a text of scripture is that you can't skip over passages that you would rather not talk about. That's this. The king then saw all that was going on, King Jehoram. And rather than look introspectively at himself and his own people for their evil and wickedness, he did what many of us do. He found someone to blame. And who he's going to blame here is Elisha. So let's look at verse 31. And he said, may God do so and more to me also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. So he's saying, Elisha, I want your head on a platter, because he's looking at him and he's saying, you could prevent all this misery and suffering that's going on in my country. Verse 32, Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? So God again gave Elisha knowledge of this plot to assassinate him, the king's plot to destroy him, and he protected Elisha and Elisha's ministry. So let's try and put a bow on this, on these three stories from 2 Kings chapter 6. In conclusion today, we've seen three separate stories that illustrate how different God is from man. The fact is, there is a gulf that separates sinful man from a holy God. A chasm. The chasm is so wide and so vast that we cannot work our way across the divide. God is described in Scripture as holy, 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 and man is described as sinful. God set up 10 commands, and many of us have violated all 10. And you might think, well, Mark, I've never murdered anyone, but what did Jesus say? He upped the ante because he came along and he said, if you've looked with your brother with hatred in your eyes, it's the same as murdering them in my economy. We've violated many of the 10 commandments, if not all of them. Thus, the necessity of the propitiation. Love came down, and it came down because it was necessary to come down to fulfill the righteous requirement of God. Jesus satisfied and he pacified the wrath of Almighty God. The sacrifice established a bridge that allows us to cross over that chasm to approach a holy God. And here's the thing, and this really is why this is actually a Christmas message. Because we celebrate all this stuff at Christmas. We celebrate Jesus coming down, love coming down and building that bridge that separated us, building a bridge to God. And we sang about this earlier in the song, Angels from the Realm of Glory. And I want to talk just for 1 second about that song. This song was written in 1816 by James Montgomery, who was born in the 1700s, and he was jailed twice during his life. Both his parents died on the missionary field when he was young, and he didn't even finish school. Instead, he signed up to be an apprentice baker, but he was also a poet. And he wrote those words that we sung this morning. And I want to close with the fifth stanza from that song, which we did not sing. So maybe Julia can include the fifth stanza next time. She's back there looking at me. The fifth stanza says this. Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains. Justice now revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you. Break the chains. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your awful transcendence, Lord, that you are holy, 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 that you're all-powerful, that you're omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. We thank you, God, that you are completely different from us and that your grace and mercy is sufficient to cleanse us. We thank you for the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross that bridged that divide and that chasm between us and Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.